to look at the covenants. Tomorrow we're going to look at the golden rule of Bible interpretation. Golden rule is simply this: if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. Now it's amazing how many people miss that one, but that's the way it goes. We're going to look at the covenants tonight. There are 8 of them. We're not going to look at all of them. We're just going to give you enough of them to get you interested. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. But if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now we tend to be frightened by some of the words that theologians use. And one of the words that frighten us is that word covenant. Now we needn't be afraid of the word covenant. It simply is a contract or an agreement. And in the course of his dealings with the human race, God has drawn up 8 such contracts or agreements with different people and different peoples at different times, in different places, and for different purposes. If we are going to rightly divide the word of truth, making a difference where God makes a difference, we shall not only have to distinguish between the dispensations, but we shall also have to learn to recognize these 8 covenants or contracts. Now, we all understand what a contract is. Here's a man, in fact, we call him a contractor. He's a builder. And he's got 8 agreements or contracts that he's drawn up with different people. He's going to build 8 different houses on a new development. He's going to build a house for Mr. Brown. He wants 4 bedrooms and 3 bathrooms. He wants blue carpet in the living room, and he wants brick construction, a full basement, and 2 fireplaces. That's what he wants in his house, plus a lot of other things. Then there's Mr. Green. He just wants 2 bedrooms, 1 bathroom, oak flooring, frame construction, and he's quite content to have his house put on a concrete slab. So the contractor draws up these agreements with various people. And according to the terms of those contracts, he goes to work. Now, in his office, he's got a fella that isn't very bright. And he thinks to himself, well, when the bills come in, and the materials start coming in, it doesn't make any difference to him. He sends the blue carpet out to Mr. Green's house. I mean, it's just a house and it's just carpet. Well, that'll do. Put that on his floor. And he charges this to the other one. He totally ignores the contracts and the agreement. He just does what he likes. He mixes them all up. Makes no difference to him. I mean, he's just the builder's clerk, and his boss is just the builder. It doesn't make any difference. I mean, it's just houses he builds. Well, you know how long he lasts. And do you know how long that contractor would stay at this? You see, you just can't indiscriminately mix up things that are in one person's contract with the things that are in somebody else's contract. It may be perfectly true that there are some features in common, but there are going to be lots of things that are different. And we need to learn to make a difference where God makes a difference. And one of the things we have to do is understand that God has made these different agreements with different people at different times for different purposes. And in these agreements, he has promised to do various things. And he hasn't promised to do all these things for everybody. When I was a kid growing up, we used to sing a song in Sunday school. Had a nice catchy little tune to it. It went like this. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, and every line. All the blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. Well, it's a nice chorus, but the only thing wrong with it is not true. Every promise in the book isn't mine. Now, when I say that, my wife gets mad. And I really upset some people when you tell them that every promise in the Bible isn't theirs. Now, a lot of the promises in the Bible are yours. There's enough there. You'll never spend them all, so don't worry that you're going to lose out on anything. You're not going to cash in on all of them. There are plenty of promises that are universal in character, and you can claim them. But there are some promises that are quite specific and don't belong to you or to me at all. They belong to a different group of people entirely. For instance, God never promised me that I should never lack a son to sit upon a throne. He never promised that to me at all. He promised that to David. And there are a lot of promises in the Bible that are very specific and which deal, for instance, with the nation of Israel. God promised to do things for the nation of Israel. He certainly didn't promise to do for the United States of America. He promised to do things for the nation of Israel that he never promised to do for the church. We come in under the new covenant, and we need to learn to make a difference where God makes a difference. Now, just for the sake of reference, I'll tell you what the eight covenants are. We're going to touch on four or five of them this evening, and the rest you're going to have to go home and search out for yourself. Scofield will help you if you've got a good Scofield Bible. At least he'll tell you where they are, what they are, and give you a start on figuring out what they're all about. There's the Edenic covenant, the covenant that God drew up with Adam in the Garden of Eden. It spelled out the terms and conditions under which Adam could stay in God's home. Now, if you are going to rent your house to somebody, you'd be very sensible, first of all, even if it was a good friend, to go down to the stationery shop or call in and see your lawyer and get a rental agreement drawn up so that there's no misunderstanding between you and the other person under what conditions they can stay in your home. So that's the sensible thing to do. And if they don't live according to the terms of the agreement, then you've got grounds to put them out. If you don't do that, you might find they keep coal in the bathtub and have 25 cats in the front bedroom or something pleasant like that. You know, you've got to have some kind of agreement. So, God, in the Garden of Eden, drew up a contract and he told Adam under which conditions he could stay in the garden. The garden didn't belong to Adam, it belonged to God. That was God's paradise. He allowed Adam to stay in there on certain conditions. When Adam broke the conditions, he broke the lease. God turned him up. You may have heard the story about Adam and Cain. They were walking one day down this little garden path, and they came with this high, high head. He couldn't see over it. He couldn't see through it. They couldn't walk around it. And Cain says to his father, he says, Daddy,
What's behind there?
Oh, he said, son, you could used to live there. Till your mother ate us out of house and home.
Well, anyway, when Adam broke the terms of the contract, God turned him out of the garden. He drew up another contract. We call it the Adamic Covenant, and it covers the conditions or the way that God was expecting man to govern his life under the new conditions brought about by the curse. The third great covenant in the Bible is the Noachian covenant. It's the covenant that God drew up with Noah after the flood. And again, there were some changes. The new agreement took into consideration the history of the last 1500 years, when everybody did his own thing, and they succeeded in so polluting the planet that God decided the only thing to do was come down and give the place a thorough bath in the flood. And when he had completely scoured and scourged and washed the planet, he drew up a new contract with men and told them how they were to live. Now that he had refitted the earth as a place fit for human habitation. That is the Noachian covenant. Some of the clauses in the Noachian covenant are still in effect. They've never been changed. For instance, under the Noachian covenant, God put the sword of the magistrate into the hands of Noah, and he told him to execute the criminal. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. As far as I know, God never changed his mind on capital punishment for murder. Whatever the sociologists may say, that's God's word. And we as Christians ought to be governed not by sociology, but by Scripture. So, the covenant with Noah had to do with the new condition after the flood. We're going to start our serious study of these contracts by looking at the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the first thing God did when he laid his hands upon Abraham was draw up a little agreement with him. And God so enjoyed the fellowship of Abraham that he kept on adding and adding and adding to that agreement. You'll discover that the agreement that God made with Abraham begins in Genesis chapter 12. It's expanded in chapter 13. It's expanded again in chapter 15. And then in chapter 17, God goes all over it again and adds a whole heap more things to the agreement that he made with Abraham. You see, Abraham was God's friend. I think that's marvelous, isn't it? To think that God calls Abraham his friend. I never knew that God needed a friend. But apparently God loves to have friends. God's got lots of children. He doesn't have very many friends. You know, you can be a son of God or a daughter of God without being a friend of God. I had a son. And when he was in his early teens, he was a very rebellious boy, and he did some terrible things. He broke our hearts. I had a son. I sure didn't have a friend. In fact, he told me one day that he hated me. And he hated me because he didn't like the things I stood for. And then God got a hold of him and saved him after the Lord taught us some lessons and brought us to a place of absolute desperation. And we got a hold of God in a new dimension. God reached in a marvelous way and saved our son and brought him back. And today, he's going to Bob Jones University. He's going there because he wants the discipline, he told. Boy, he sure gets. But just the other day when he was home, he sat down with me, and his heart was just full. He had been reading the scripture. He said, "Hey, Dad, what do you think of this? Hey, Dad, what do you think of that? Hey, Dad, look at this." And you know, I discovered I not only had a son, I also had a friend. He phones me up all the time just to share things with me that's happening in his life. I not only got a son now, I got a friend. It's wonderful to be a child of God. It's better still to be not only one of God's children, but to be one of God's friends. I can just see God up in heaven, can't you? As he's looking down on earth, and he says to Michael, he says, "Hey, Mike, you see that man down there? Yeah, the old chap with a beard, walking with that stick down there, yeah? You see him? That's Abraham.
He's my friend. That's my friend.
wonderful to be the friend of God. God loved his friend so much, he kept on enlarging and enlarging and enlarging all the promises that he made to Abraham and incorporated into what we call the Abrahamic covenant. There were certain gracious provisions in that covenant. There was a guaranteed protection in that covenant. And there was a glorious promotion in that covenant. For example, in terms of the gracious provisions, there were secular provisions and there were spiritual provisions. God promised him along secular lines a place and a posterity. He brought Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees right across the fertile crescent down into the land of Canaan. He said, now Abraham, I'm going to give it all to you. All going to be yours, far as I can see. Right from the river of Egypt, which I take it is the Nile, right green across to the river Euphrates. All the lands that the Arabs say belongs to them, God says, no, it doesn't. It belongs to Abraham. And I gave it to Abraham, then I deeded it a second time to Isaac, and then I deeded it a third time to Jacob. It doesn't belong to the Arabs at all. It belongs to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. It doesn't belong to the Arabs. It belongs to the Jewish people. God has given it to them. In the initial contract that God drew up with Abraham before he added all the additions, there is a marvelous guarantee of protection for the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham. He said to Abraham, now look, he said, I'm going to bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. My friends, you can go down through the pages of history and you will discover that this is a literal agreement that God drew up with the Hebrew people. And from that day to this, no matter how faltering and failing they have been, because it's an unconditional contract that he drew up with Abraham, God has stood behind his word. And no nation that has ever persecuted the Jew has ever prospered. Sooner or later, God has simply torn that nation to pieces. I was born and brought up in a nation that entered into a solemn agreement with the Jewish people. I remember when I was a boy going to school in Britain, we'd open our world map and we'd look with pride at the world map, and about a third of it was painted red. That was the British Empire. The sun never set on the British Empire. Canada, India, Australia, New Zealand, North and South Rhodesia, South Africa. Oh, you can go on and on. Uganda, half the countries of the Middle East, many countries in the Far East, all part of the British Empire. Britain owed her empire to a Jew. His name was Benjamin Disraeli, sometimes known as Lord Beaconsfield. He did more in the days of Queen Victoria to build the British Empire than any other single statesman. He was a Jew. During the First World War, when Britain's back was to the wall, all of a sudden she discovered that she'd run out of cordite for the manufacture of gunpowder. You can imagine what that meant. That meant she'd lost the war. She not only lost the war, she lost her empire. In desperation, His Majesty's government turned to a Jew by the name of Chaim Weizmann, a young Jewish chemist. They asked Chaim Weizmann if he could discover a way of finding a substitute for cordite for the manufacture of gunpowder. He discovered a method of producing synthetic cordite out of horse chestnuts that grow wild everywhere in the British Isles. When His Majesty's government asked Chai Weizmann what he would like by way of reward and recognition for his services to the empire in the hour of its desperate need, he said, nothing for myself, recognition for my people. Chaim Weizmann was a Zionist. His Majesty's government issued what was known as the Balfour Declaration. In the Balfour Declaration, the British government pledged itself to establish a national home for the Jew in Palestine when the war was over. The war was won. Lord Allenby, a British general, conquered that entire part of the world by force of arms, swept up from Egypt right across Sinai on up into what in those days was Palestine, took it, walked into Jerusalem, not a shot being fired. The whole of the area was taken away from the Turks. It fell like a ripe plum into his hand. The Arabs didn't own it, by the way. The Turks owned it. And Britain took it by force of arms. The League of Nations ratified Britain's mandate over Palestine on condition that Britain would establish a national home for the Jews in that country. And she started with the best intentions. They appointed a high commissioner, a man by the name of Lord Samuel, a Jew, to be the first high commissioner of Palestine. They set about establishing a national home for the Jews. And then the Arabs got mad. And Britain broke a promise to the Jewish people. When things got rough with the Arabs, they issued what they called a white paper that effectively cancelled the provision of the Balfour Declaration. That made the Jews mad. And they got three terrorist organizations going. One of them known as Irgun Pai Laomi, headed by Mr. Baker. When the Second World War came to an end, and Jewish refugees, what was left of them from Hitler's Europe, began to flock back by the hundreds of thousands back to the only place on earth they knew to go. Britain used to send her gunboats out from Haifa. I was stationed right on Haifa docks as a soldier in the British Army for the last 2 years of the mandate and saw it all. Whenever one of these so-called illegal immigrant ships caught the territorial waters, they'd send out a battleship. And that cruiser would intercept these old crates that came in. They'd send the Marines on board, arrest the captain, put him in irons, bring the ship into Haifa, take the Jews off the ship, take them through some tents, spray them with DDT, put them on a British cargo vessel under the British flag, down in the hole like so much cargo, lower the hatches on them, take them over to the island of Cyprus, also a British possession, and put them back behind barbed wire. That's how Britain kept her promise to the Jews. It took God about 10 years to strip her of her empire and leave Britain a bankrupt island off the coast of Europe. You don't play games with God when it comes to the Jewish people. God promised the Jewish people under the terms of the Abrahamic covenant that he would bless the nation that blessed the Jewish people and he cursed the people that cursed. And God keeps his promise. The next great covenant or agreement in the Bible is what we call the Mosaic Covenant. It's the agreement that God drew up with the nation of Israel after he brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them across the waters of the Red Sea, brought them down around the Sinai Peninsula until he brought them to Horeb, the Mount of God. And there at Horeb, Mount Sinai, he entered into a solemn agreement with the Hebrew people. We call it the Mosaic Covenant. In effect, the Mosaic Covenant, or contract, is a rider, a temporary rider attached to the Mosaic contract. It's only temporary in character. But it lasted throughout the entire Old Testament period, from Sinai's account. We could speak of the scope of that covenant. We could speak of the solemnity of that covenant and of the seal of that covenant and of the spirituality of that covenant. We obviously haven't time
to go into all the terms of that contract. It was a very far-reaching contract. In essence, it is the Mosaic Law. There was a basic expression of that law in the Ten Commandments that we call the Decalogue. But then, that basic expression was expounded by God in a series of something like 613 commandments altogether that dealt with every possible phase of national and individual life for this people. Those commandments of God probed into every facet of the normal life of a nation. They covered some very extraordinary things amongst some very sweeping and basic edicts of legislation. You find such things as ecology. We think ecology is a real up-to-date word. Well, you find ecology in the Mosaic Law. When a man went bird nesting, for instance, the Mosaic Law told him how many eggs he could take out of a nest. Now, if that isn't ecology, I don't know what is. And these laws just covered every phase of national, moral, personal, religious life. It's amazing, too, how often the death penalty was appended to various statements connected with the Mosaic Law. We haven't time to go into it, but if you look at Leviticus chapter 20, sometime at your leisure, as an example, and that's only an example, you would find that the death penalty was attached by God not only to murder, but to adultery, to breaking the Sabbath, to the rebellion of a child. If a man had a young teenager and he was rebellious, wouldn't obey his parents, God said, put him to death. Put him to death. Witchcraft, spiritism, tampering with the occult world, anybody who claimed to be a psychic, God said, put him to death. Kidnapping, sexual perversion, sodomy, death penalty. That's what God thinks of so-called gay rights movement. In the Old Testament, God commanded that kind of person ought to be put to death. And friends, God hasn't changed his mind about that sin. God has never failed to judge a nation that has tolerated that kind of behavior as acceptable behavior in society. He wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the map for that kind of behavior. And you only have to look at Romans chapter 1 to see that under grace in the New Testament, God has not changed his mind about that form of behavior. So under the Mosaic Covenant, the scope of which was tremendously vast, the solemnity of which is attested to by the death penalty attached to so many of the violations under that law. The seal of the covenant was the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was purely and simply, in the Old Testament, a provision that God made for the nation of Israel. It's got nothing at all to do with the church. We don't keep the Sabbath day. It's got nothing to do with us. We keep the first day of the week. The Sabbath, of course, was the Saturday, the sixth day, the seventh day. 6 days shalt thou labor, and do all thy work. The seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. I got into an argument one time years ago with a fellow who was a Seventh-day Adventist. And we were living at that time in northern British Columbia, way up in the sticks, where the temperature in the wintertime went down to about 50 below. And this fellow assured me he could keep the Mosaic Law. Well, I said, I don't think you're keeping the Mosaic Law right this very minute. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, what's your soup made of? I said, how about this law? Thou shalt not
wear a garment of divers sort as of woolen and linen together. Now, if you've got a garment on of mixed fabric, you've broken the Mosaic law. And I said, what about this law? Thou shalt kindle no fire in thy habitation on the Sabbath day. Now that might be all right for an agricultural people living in a temperate climate on the Mediterranean. But it certainly could not be applied to a people living in northern British Columbia in the middle of winter with 80 degrees of frost. I tell you, if the Seventh-day Adventists up there all practiced that for one Sunday, there wouldn't be any of them left on Monday morning. The Sabbath was never given to an industrialized Western nation living in the 20th century. It was given to an agricultural people living in the Middle East before the days of Christ. In fact, there's an interesting book, it's probably out of print now, but you could likely get it from a second-hand bookstore, called The Rebirth of the State of Israel by a man named Kac, who is a Jew, K-A-C. And he points out that in Israel today, the Jews themselves can't keep the Sabbath. Although the religious bloc tried to force Sabbath laws on the entire nation, they're not successful because it was never intended for a 20th century industrialized nation. They can't keep the Sabbath. Somebody has to run the public utilities on the Sabbath day. Somebody has to police the streets on the Sabbath day. Somebody has to man the armed forces on the Sabbath day. The Jews could always get away with it when they were living in a Gentile environment, because they could let the Gentiles run all those things on their Sabbath. But now they've got their own country, they find they can't make the law work. It was never intended to work in the 20th century. It wasn't given for the 20th century. And the Sabbath has nothing at all to do with the Christian. The Lord Jesus lay in the tomb on the Sabbath day. And you have a very significant expression in the Gospel of Matthew. It says, the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And our attention is focused on the first day of the week, on the day in which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. In fact, we don't find our rest anymore in a day. We find our rest in a person. The Lord Jesus, when he contended with the Jews, he said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. You see, God's Sabbath rest was broken by human sin. And he had to start to work all over again. God doesn't find his rest today in the Sabbath. He finds his rest in his Son. We find our rest there. Very interesting, at the end of the creation story in Genesis chapter 2, that God said, it is finished. Finished. When the Hebrew scholars who translated the Bible out of Hebrew into Greek, those Alexandrian Hebrew scholars, 200 or 300 years before the birth of Christ, they came up with this version known as the Septuagint version. It was the common Bible of the Lord's day, the Bible the Apostle Paul used. Sorry to tell you, he didn't use the King James Version. He used the Septuagint version. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which was the common Bible of the Lord's Day, that expression in Genesis 2, it is finished, is one word. Tetelestai. Finished. God rested in a finished work, but his Sabbath rest was broken. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he shouted one triumphant word, Tetelestai, finished! God rests in him today. And that's where we rest. We don't keep the Sabbath. Sabbath's got nothing to do with us. That's part of the Mosaic covenant. The next great covenant is the Palestinian covenant. It's really an expansion again of the Mosaic covenant. The Palestinian covenant spells out the conditions under which Israel could remain in the promised land. It spells out the terms of their national existence, the times of their national exile, and the truth of their national exaltation. God promised and warned that if they failed to keep the terms under which they could live in the promised land, he'd turn them out. But he also promised that he would take care of them in their exile. And eventually, he would bring them back and exalt them when they learned the lessons of their history. When Moses stood at the burning bush, he saw a strange sight. He saw a bush that burned. He'd often seen that. That wasn't the strange sight. In fact, the bush was burning in the desert. He'd seen that heaps of times. What he'd never seen before was a bush that burned and was not consumed. I don't know how long he stood there riveted by the sight of a bush that burned and burned and burned and was never consumed. He said, I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. You see, that bush was a symbol of the nation of Israel. In that bush, God lived. That bush was being consumed, was being burned by a consuming fire, yet it wasn't consumed. It was a parabolic, symbolic way of teaching Moses a tremendous truth concerning the nation of Israel, a truth that's embedded in the Palestinian covenant, that here is a people who can never be exterminated nor assimilated. My, how many attempts have been made in history to exterminate. But they can't be exterminated. God will never let this nation be exterminated. He's got a future for this people. He's going to rule the world through this people one of these days. The world is not going to be ruled from Washington, D.C., nor from London, England, nor from Moscow. Going to be ruled from Jerusalem. The Jews are going to be his people to run the world during the millennial age on the earthly sphere. Not only can they never be exterminated, neither can they be assimilated. The Jew is a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. There have been many attempts, even on the part of the Jews themselves, to become assimilated into the alien Gentile cultures in which they find themselves. But every time the Jew has sought to be assimilated, God has allowed them to be persecuted. He will not allow this people to be assimilated into the Gentile nation. In fact, the Jew is a miracle of history. There's no explaining it. Every other people, when they're uprooted from their ancestral home and scattered across the face of the world and buried in scores of other nations, every other nation just simply disappears. They're assimilated. When I first came to Canada from Britain at the end of the Second World War, I was with the Bank of Montreal. They set me up to this community in northern British Columbia. I left the bank, eventually went to work as an accountant for a lumber company. The company was owned by some friends of mine. They were German Baptists. Now, the old folks were Germans. They spoke German. They thought German. They ate sauerkraut. They were Germans. And when they spoke nostalgically of the fatherland, they were thoroughly German. In fact, they had to have a German Baptist church. And they brought over a German pastor. And they had all their services in German. They lived in Canada, but they were Germans. Second generation, kids my own age now, young men growing up in the home, they were Canadians, but they were half Germans. They were half and half. They had a Canadian education. They spoke English as their native language. They also spoke German as a second language that they spoke with their parents. Out of courtesy to their parents, they went to the German Baptist Church. But they insisted in half the services being in English.
and they were not too comfortable with being hybrids, half in one world, half in the other. But their children, the grandchildren, the little kids growing up, well, they were thoroughly connected. They didn't even speak German. Couldn't understand them. Maybe a couple of words. And by this time, of course, they no longer were interested in a German Baptist church. They had to have an English Baptist church. They had become completely assimilated. They had a German heritage, but they had become Canadian. You see the same thing happening in the United States all the time. It's a great melting pot of different cultures. People who leave their ancestral home and go to another country within two or three generations are totally assimilated into that culture, but not the Jew. You know, the Jew has been uprooted from his ancestral home and has been scattered across the face of the earth and has been buried not in one or two countries, but in hundreds of countries, not for one or two generations, but for 60 generations. And he has maintained his national identity as a Jew. He is an enigma to the historian. Historians can't explain. When I was in the British Army in Palestine, the end of the British mandate, I had a Jew working in my office. His name was Cohen. He was a survivor of Hitler's death camp. All the rest of his family had been gassed. Their bodies had been cremated in the gas ovens of the Third Reich. This fellow somehow had escaped and come to what was then Palestine. Work for him. I'll never forget him. I see him even now, a little short little fellow, a big nose and bald head. He told me how he was brought up in Germany, spoke German language. He was an atheist, brought up an agnostic. His father was not a religious Jew, had no interest in anything to do with Judaism. Typical of the European Jew. Not a bit interested in any religion. Told me how he worked, went to a German school, graduated from a German university. How he worked for a German corporation. How he sought, along with so many others in Germany, just before the war, sought desperately to be assimilated into the German culture and to be accepted as German. I'll never forget this little Jew as he stood in my office that day and I could still see his finger yet as he said, I fought in German. Hitler taught me. I fought the Jew. You see, God will never let this people either be exterminated or assimilated because of the Palestinian covenant, which is an appendix to the Mosaic covenant, which in turn was a temporary addition to the Abrahamic covenant. God has a future for this people, and he intends to keep this people intact as a nation, and he has. I think this is one of the best proofs that dispensational teaching of the Bible is absolutely sound. When I run into an argument with a covenant theologian, I say, I'll just explain the rebirth of the state of Israel. Can't explain. If the church is Israel, how can they explain? Well, the church isn't Israel. We have to make a difference where God makes a difference. I was going to talk also about the Davidic covenant and the new covenant under which we come, but I think time's gone. You're all panting for a cup of coffee or something. So we'll close the meeting and let you go. Shall we pray? Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee that thou art a living God. Thou art a faithful God. Thou art a God who delights to enter into contracts with thy people. We thank thee for what you've done in history. We thank thee that the biblical revelation can be tested against the backdrop of history.
that we haven't followed cunningly devised faith. These are the true sayings of God. Thank thee that we have a more sure word of God, to which we do well that we take heed as the light shineth in a dark. Think of the nations of the world today and the statesmen of the nations so confused, not knowing which way to turn because they don't know their Bible. We thank thee for the light that you've given us. Help us to live according to that light. So let thy word become the man of our counsel. We might walk in the light as he is. We ask it in Jesus' name.